You guys can give me a show of hands. How many of you are familiar with the life of George Mueller? All right. How many people have never heard of George Mueller? All right. Half and half. All right. That's good. All right. Well, George Mueller was known as a man of faith. He lived in the 1800s, and he started a number of orphanages, I think five to be exact. Over the course of his ministry, over 10,000 boys and girls were ministered to in those orphanages. That's a good number. One of the amazing things about George Mueller's ministry is that he never asked anyone for a dime to support his work. Never asked. I don't know what the exchange rate would be. It was in England, Bristol, England, that he had his orphanages. But one website said that the cost was over £100,000 in the 1800s. So I imagine that's probably up in the millions today. That's a lot of money to build and run those orphanages. Never once went into debt. Pretty amazing. Never asked anyone for money and never once went into debt. It was also very common in George Mueller's ministry to see the hand of God provide at the last moment. So one well-documented occasion was that he had, I'm assuming this may have been early on in his ministry, but I don't know. He had the boys and girls in his orphanage sit down for breakfast to eat, and they had no food whatsoever. He still gathered them around the table, and the prayer that he prayed was, "Lord Jesus, thanks for the food that you will provide." They had none, and no money to buy it. Just after the prayer, they got a knock on the door, and lo and behold, the baker comes in. He had felt led by the Spirit of God at 2 a.m. to wake up and bake bread for that minute, those orphans. So he brought the food there then. And to add to it, just shortly after that, the milkman's truck broke down right in front of the orphanage. You can imagine they didn't have refrigeration, so it was either use it or lose it, right? And so he, in order to push the cart back or whatever he had to do to get it back, he gave all of the milk to the orphanage. So they had milk and bread that morning. That is an incredible example of a man who was trusting in faith for God's provision, and God provided. On another occasion, Mueller was crossing the Atlantic. He actually did preaching evangelistic tours as well. The ship ran into a thick fog, and it forced the ship to slow down, something the Titanic didn't do later, you know, later on, we know, and the problems that happened there. But he was on his way to Quebec, and the captain came to him and said, "We're going to have to slow down, and we'll delay our arrival for at least a day." Mueller explained to the captain, "I have to be in Quebec tomorrow." The captain was not a man of faith, and he explained to Mueller that it was just not possible. He was going to have to miss his appointment. Mueller requested that he be allowed to go to the chart room and pray for the lifting of the fog. The captain followed him down, telling him the whole way that this was a waste of time. After Mueller prayed, the captain started to pray, but Mueller stopped him, partly because he knew the captain was not really believing, and partly because he believed that the prayer had already been answered. When the two men went back to the bridge, they found that the fog had lifted. Needless to say, the captain became a Christian shortly after that. George Mueller was once quoted as saying, "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends." Well, I don't know about you, but I have always been challenged by men like Mueller. Men like him tend to expose the weakness of my own faith. But rather than just feeling bad about ourselves, I want to use people and examples like Mueller to strengthen my faith, to spur me on to greater faith. What I want you to understand today, probably more than anything else, is that God expects His people to live by faith. He expects us to put our faith into practice. So much so that the peoples around us can see our faith. He wants us to actually live by faith. In fact, Jesus Himself in Luke 18, verse 8, says this, "I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" When Jesus comes back, you know what He's going to be looking for? Is there faith in Richard Conway? It's going to be visible. Today in our passage, we have an example of faith. We're going to see how this man's faith is expressed and how it grows. And then we're also going to see how that faith changes those around him, and how it impacts his household. So if you would, please turn with me to John chapter 4, verse 43 to 54, and listen along. Now, Jesus has just been with the Samaritans, and they have just acknowledged that He is the Savior of the world. "After the 2 days, He departed for Galilee, for Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to Him and asked Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, in all his household. And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when He had come from Judea to Galilee." The first thing I want you to do is just see for a moment, this is not that critical, but I want you to see Jesus was down in this region of Sychar right here. He is on His way to Cana right here. Nazareth is right in between. So He's on His way from Sychar going through Nazareth to Cana. The other man is coming from Capernaum here. These are about 10 or 15 miles apart here. So there's your geographical points. John tells us that he went on his way to Galilee, and then he inserts that Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. The only reason I think that John places verse 44 in the text, and I'm not going to deal with it in detail today, is that he ignores in his gospel Jesus's time spent in his hometown of Nazareth. He just goes right past it. He knows that that's, you know, the direct route. He should have gone through Nazareth. John doesn't want to mention that story. He knows it's in all the other Gospels. And so he just kind of jumps over it and moves on with his story, which is a story of faith. So looking at verse 46, "He came again to Cana in Galilee where He made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This man, we don't know why or how, but this man hears that Jesus is in Cana. This man has a son who is severely ill with a fever, is near to death, and he hears of this man who performed miracles when he was down in Judea. This man is desperate. He is a Jewish official. He's not a Roman official. Most likely working under Herod, who was not a good man. Okay. But he has a son, and he is desperate for his son's welfare. This man had enough money, enough wealth, that he very much could have sent his servants by himself, or by themselves, to go and fetch Jesus. But he is so desperate that he goes to Jesus himself. I want you guys to see something that's going to be a theme here that's very easy to miss. There are a lot of children in Israel who get fevers during his day. There are a lot of people in Israel that probably died. This official does not go and try to fetch Jesus for any of those other kids, does he? What is it that causes him to leave and make the 10 to 15 mile journey on his own to try to go get Jesus? To get Jesus. It was his love for his own son. His love for his son. The human cause of his desperation is nothing less than the fact that he loves his son. Without this, what I will call a natural love of the father for his son, this story doesn't take place. Right off the bat. I'm not saying that this natural love is like outside of God's sovereign control. I understand God's sovereignty and he works all things for his will. But on a human level, it is the natural ordained family relationship which brings this whole story to pass. And I don't want you to miss that. At this point, the father's faith is similar to the faith of a man in a foxhole. He is desperate, and he makes the journey to find Jesus. He is crying out, "Help me," in desperation. There's no indication at this point that he is believing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is just a man who is desperate. He has some glimmer of hope that Jesus will be able to save his son, but that is all. He walks up to Jesus, and he tells him the predicament. And Jesus looks at him, and the text says to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, I believe that Jesus is not just speaking to the man. Because his statement, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe," are plural statements. So he looks at the man and he says, "Unless you all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe." Okay? So Jesus, in essence, this man comes to him. Jesus is teaching everybody around him. And he's using this man as an example. Okay? So if you're a desperate man, you are waiting, hoping that this man will be able to save your kid. You come up to him in desperation, and Jesus gives a lesson. Are you concerned about some kind of theological lesson at this point? Is that really what you're concerned about? It is almost a sense where Jesus' words seem not compassionate. I mean, The father couldn't care less about miracles. He just wants his son to live. That's all that he cares about. And that's what he does. He ignores Jesus' words. He doesn't say, oh, really, what are you talking about? He just says, sir, he's being respectful. Sir, come, my child's going to die. I believe that the official wants Jesus to make the trek back down to Capernaum. He knows his son is dying. There is desperation in his voice. And then in verse 50, Jesus speaks to him directly. Go, your son will live. Now, again, we're not talking about a guy who has read all of the New Testament and knows that Jesus can just heal at a distance. We're talking about a guy who all he knows is that when people were next to Jesus, he was healing them. Does it not almost seem to you at this moment that Jesus is just trying to get rid of this guy? Put yourself in his boots. Would you not be wondering a little bit, what is it? You don't care about this? You're not coming down? Some of those doubts, some of those fears. I come all this way and you just tell me to go back? Are you just trying to get rid of me? Would you have turned around and started walking back? Or would you have started saying, no, you don't understand, you've got to come? What would you have done? The man believes the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. How do we know that this man believed Jesus' word? What is it that tells us that he believed his word? He obeyed. He left. Now, I'm telling you, the text does not say anything about the man's thoughts. But I will also tell you that there is no contradiction to say that there were plenty of inner struggles going on in this guy's mind. I know I would have had them. And I know there are plenty of times in my life where I have acted in faith, but inside there's a lot of turmoil going on at the same time, right? But the question is, are you acting on faith? Are you obeying? And the man does. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. In other words, what this man does is similar to what we do. This man heard a word of Jesus and he believes that word and he goes. You have the words of God. You can either react to those words of God in faith and obedience, or you can act in an unfaithful way. Okay? That's the same kind of connection. Sometimes the word of God calls us to yield obedience to commands, like this guy. Sometimes it calls us to tremble at threatenings, and sometimes it calls us to embrace promises. But virtually every day of your life, God calls you to believe him some way, to accept his word and follow it. Every day. So my question to you is, can you even think of this? Does this go through your mind? You wake up in the morning, you say, Lord, what are the ways you want me to trust you and obey you today? Remember the command or the statement. Jesus says that he is going to come to the earth and he's looking to see if there are faith in the hearts and lives of his people. When he comes to the members of Faith Church, will he find faith in us? Not just the faith that says Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, but the faith that says we live by faith every day. Will he find that in us? The man does. He turns, whatever the doubts are going on in his mind, and he's walking back home. That journey back home, I'm sure there's all kinds of fears and doubts, but he's going anyway. And while he's on the journey, his servants come to him. You won't believe it. Your son is recovering. Now, if you remember correctly, when the guy comes to Jesus, there's only one thought on his mind, and that is that his son might live. How many of us, hearing that your son is living, would forget Jesus and just be enthralled with the fact that your son is alive? How many of us do that? When God answers our prayers and takes care of us, we just move right on. Not this man. What does he do? He says, well, when? When did he actually get better? Well, let's see. It was a seventh hour, I believe. That's the same hour that he spoke to me, your son will live. As we looked at last week, timing is perfect, right? Timing is perfect. Now, my analytical mind starts to work in ways that really shouldn't probably be working, but I think that many of you might do the same thing as well, so I'm going to tell you. Would it have been less God's working if the boy recovered 4 hours after Jesus spoke the words? It would have still been God, right? I mean, really, is God tied to our timing of prayer? No. But in this situation, I believe God stoops down to reveal his perfect timing. He doesn't want there to be any question in the man's mind that the healing of his son was caused by the spoken word of Jesus of Nazareth. But even in the face of this perfect timing, many will doubt. It is possible to the scientific eyes of unbelief that the spoken words of Jesus and the healing of the son were totally unrelated, is it not? Is that not true? How often do we give credit to coincidences? But to the eyes of faith, the connection is sure. The man pleaded with Jesus. Jesus promised the healing, and the son was healed. How different would this story have been had the man remained at home and didn't take the time to go see Jesus? How different would it have been? The son may still have been healed, but the man would have never known that it came at the hand of Christ. Or maybe the son is not healed at all. Jesus says, you do not have because you do not ask God. See, here's the lesson for us again when it comes to prayer. We can't go to the physical Jesus, but every time we go to prayer, we are going to Jesus, right? How often do you pray with coldness and deadness of heart with no faith? You're just going through the motions. When somebody comes into this service, like Carl, I hope that he sees in us, in our prayers, fervency and belief that what we are praying is laying hold of the God of the universe and not just going through some rote prayers. Only those people who take the time to call upon God in prayer will be able to see the connections when God works. I know sometimes we pray and we don't keep our eyes open. I'm not talking about literally, but we're not actually looking for the places where he has worked. I'm guilty of that. We're also, all of us, I think, guilty of just praying for those things that we think are humanly possible rather than praying for the impossible. Oh, what joys we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. This man took his desperation to Jesus. Jesus gave him what he asked, and he did it in such a way that the man could see, and that his faith grew. Now, what's the result of all of this? The text says that he himself believed, and all his household. He himself believed, and all his household. This is the third time in the passage that we can see the man's faith. He had to have some faith just to leave his home to go to Jesus. He had to have faith to turn and go back home. Now he sees the healing of his son, he understands that it's from Christ, and he believes again. This believing is far more significant than the previous ones. We're not saying that those were not good or sound faith, but you can see how his faith has grown as he has obeyed, as he has trusted the Word of God. And I'm telling you right now, if John had stopped right here and he himself believed and didn't write the next few words, we would have all been content. We'd have just missed it. But he doesn't. He writes the next few words. And all his household. We miss a ton in this story if we miss this. Do you remember how I began the story by saying that the man will not even leave to go find Jesus if he didn't have a natural human affection for his son? Who gave him that affection? The natural ordained family relationships are the means ordained by God that he brings about salvation. The father does not believe for the boy as if the boy doesn't have to believe. But the fact is that the faith of the boy is not even on the radar unless the father believes. Do you get that? You see, the father is exercising his faith in a way that was clearly visible to the son. I mean, can you imagine? Son's sick, dad leaves, dad meets this guy, comes back, and he tells him, at the very hour that he told me you would live, you're getting better. How can the son go, I don't know what you're talking about? I mean, does the son come to know Jesus if the father doesn't have faith? And he's not living that faith out? That's the point. The man believes, and then his household believes. Not because there's some kind of magical connection that, you know, just if the father believes, then everybody just has to believe. No, because the visible faith of that man is displayed to his household. So often, we do not think it's evangelism if we don't find someone that we have absolutely no connection with to talk with them about Christ. That's like exactly the opposite of the way evangelism happens in the New Testament. And we think that the only way to do evangelism is to talk about some facts, not denying that that's important, and just accept those facts. Rather than demonstrating a life of faith before those that love us and that we love. We have bought too much into the rugged individualism of America. We think that our faith is just ours and it shouldn't affect anybody else. It's exactly the opposite in Scripture. All through the New Testament, we see cases where we find the faith of one in the household affecting his whole household. In fact, there's not even sufficient joy until the whole household comes to believe. Listen to some of these. First in Acts 10, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God, and I'm going to insert for you what I think we Americans believe, even though the rest of his household were pagans. No. This man fears God, with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And then in Acts 11, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. There's an expectation. Why is there an expectation? Well, yeah, I believe in headship and I believe the covenant, all that. But it's also just you're in that household and you see Cornelius trusting God. It's going to influence you. Why did the sea captain of the ship Mueller was on come to saving faith? Because Mueller tried to convince him of some arguments? Or because he saw Mueller's faith being lived out? See, we have too much turned our faith into something that's entirely hidden. Oh, I have faith. You didn't have to ask Mueller if he had faith. You saw it. And then in Acts 16, I love this passage, 31 to 34. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now some people will try to say that these are not good passages for infant baptism, and that's another debate I can have. But there is a biblical expectation in this text that if you are the head of your household and you believe, that the rest of your household will come to faith. Why? Because it wouldn't be good and full and meaningful to just have a portion of the household believe. God wants the whole household to believe. And I know everybody in here has loved ones and family members that don't believe. But I want you to at least get this idea that it is as joyful, and it's the expectation that God would save entire households. Will we be men and women of faith? Will Sarah and Virginia and Zeb see their parents living out their faith? It's not just something that they teach them. It's something that they watch. If they do, then I believe they will embrace that same faith. That's the expectation. Sometimes, like Mr. Mueller, God gives us a considerable larger family. I could only find that Mr. Mueller had two of his own biological children. Their names were Samuel and Lydia. Sorry, Samuel, he died when he was young. I thought that was kind of neat. I wondered if Dan and Cindy had maybe knew about Mueller, but there you go. His two children were Samuel and Lydia. But of the 10,000 orphans that they cared for, over 3,000 were brought to a living, breathing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe not the whole house, but I think we'd take it. Right? So brothers and sisters, expect God to work through you. Expect him to work in your homes. Expect him to work in your workplace. Expect him to work, as Sandy would say, in your spheres of influence. But live by faith. Every day there's some way in which you can trust God. some way in which you can either submit your will or trust him for something that you need, whatever. But you are constantly trusting him so that other people can see your faith. And that's the way it will be contagious. And that's the way we will see household conversions, household faith develop. Amen.